Turn with me to the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. We're going to start a new series tonight. It should take us about 8 or so weeks to work our way through the Song of Solomon. If you're not quite sure where it is, just a little 8-chapter book in the middle of your Old Testament. Find the Psalms or Proverbs and hang a right. If you get to the names you can't pronounce, you went too far, go back left. All right? The book of the Song of Solomon. If there is any book in the Bible that has transformed the way I think more than any other book in the entire scripture, it's this one. Yet if there be any book in the entire Bible that is more mistaught, misinterpreted, and misunderstood in your entire Bible, it's this one right here. This Bible contains in it a book that if you will allow God to do some ministry in your heart, will absolutely change the way you think about intimacy, about relationships, about dating, about sex, about marriage. I don't think I'm alone when I tell you that I think that the relational state that we are in as a culture is a very interesting one. We are in a very precarious situation. How many of you in here, just out of curiosity, have had a broken heart? Raise your hand. Raise it high. Dang near all. If your hand's not raised, you're lying, right? How many of you had somebody in your life that taught you how to do a relationship the right way? Raise your hand. Look at that. We've got some educating to do. See, the reality is we don't do enough educating on the area of relationships, and we wonder why we're a wounded people. We wonder why we go through cycles of broken heart after broken heart after broken heart. When the reality is nobody, or at least very few of us, have ever had somebody sit us down, open the Word of God, and say, let's take a look at what God says about those feelings that you feel. And by the way, the feelings that you feel are not necessarily sinful feelings when put in the right context. Different message for a different night. Let's take a look at some background information. This is for those of you who enjoy some of the minutiae behind the scenes, but I think it'll be good to paint this picture because this book has come under a lot of attack. First of all, it's found in the poetry section of your Bible. It's a poetic piece, so you can't read it like you would read, say, the book of Acts, which is a narrative or a historical document. If you want to find out about sovereignty and evil, you read the book of Job. That's another poetry book. In this poetical literature, if you want to find out about the heart of God through worship, you read the Psalms. If you want to find out about essential wisdom of life, then you turn to the Proverbs. If you want to find out about the meaning of life and what this life is all about, you turn to Ecclesiastes. You turn to the Song of Solomon, and you're going to find out that you're going to see an entire historical compendium of a relationship from attraction to dating to courtship to the honeymoon night. You watch this couple have sex twice. It's so graphic, you won't think it's Bible. You're going to watch immediately after the honeymoon night, you're going to watch this couple fight. All the married couples are saying, man, I can't wait for that one. You're going to watch them move from there to how do you keep a relationship and a marriage spicy after 10 years, a couple kids, and about 30 pounds. All right? And then the book finishes with a picture of how do you deepen in a relationship to the point where you die a happy man and a happy woman. That's all in the Song of Solomon. I owe most of this background information, by the way, to a professor at Dallas Seminary by the name of Tom Constable. He is a brilliant researcher, and he dug a lot of this up. The type of poetry that it is, it's called a lyrical idyll. And it's an interesting kind of thing, and the reason I bring it up, it's not just frivolous information, because it's going to help you understand the way the book moves. It's kind of like a Scorsese film. It's not really chronological. It'll kind of bounce forward, bounce back. You'll see this gal have a lot of times of reflection. In fact, the book will begin at chapter 1 with her remembering what that was like. And so it kind of flashes back. Another characteristic of a lyrical idyll is that there's a lot of uses of poetical devices. For example, you're going to see often this group of people called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And it'd be easy to kind of get lost in what these Daughters of Jerusalem are about, but you'll see them pictured as sort of a poetical device. And then the last thing is it uses a lot of illusory language. In other words, he's going to say to her that her neck is like the Tower of David. Her hair is like the lambs descending from the mountains of Gilead. He's going to say to her that she's the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, gentlemen, don't go taking that literally. You go home and call your wife a mare, and you're going to have some problems. All right? So there's illusory language. And so there's varied, because of this, there's varied interpretations as to what this text, what this book is really about. One interpretation would say that this is all allegory. In other words, there's a deeper meaning. I know it sounds like it's talking about a regular relationship between a man and a woman. That's not really what it's about. What it's really about is about God's love for the nation Israel. Or in the Christian context, Jesus' love for his bride, the church. Yet there's nothing in the text that would assume that we should interpret this book any differently than any other book. Historical, grammatical, and a normative literal interpretation is how we interpret the Bible. In other words, it says what it means and means what it says. So that one kind of doesn't make sense. The second interpretation is that this is just simply an extended type. In other words, it just has illustrative value. It's really not about a relationship, but man, it's a really cute story. Kind of some fictional story. No, that's not true. Some would suggest that it is a collection of wedding songs. Cute, but no, that's not it either. Some would say, even, because of the graphic nature of the text. I can't wait till we get to that part. Y'all are going to blush. Because of the graphic nature of the text, some believe that this was simply a collection of pagan fertility cult liturgies. That this was stuff that was used in pagan cults. No, that's not it either. I think what we're going to find as we work through this book is you're going to find that the literal interpretation of this text is the best. Meaning this, that God has given us some guidance in the area of relationships. Aren't you glad? Because I'll tell you what, without it, we're not doing very good, are we? There's been some arguments as to whether this book should be actually in your Bible or not. They're not very strong arguments, but I'll bring them up nonetheless. One argument against it is that the name of God is never mentioned. Incidentally, the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther either, but that's something they bring up. One of the reasons they didn't want it in their Bible is because of the graphic content. And then again, when you've got a bunch of old school Calvinists talking about sexuality in the honeymoon night, they don't understand really the love of God, let alone the love of a man for a woman, so we'll give them some slack. Also, the last argument is that the difficulty of interpretation. We'll find as we read through it, there's some parts in here that'll be a little interesting. And the biggest argument for the book as to whether this should have been in your Bible or not is the authorship. Because if you've read through your Old Testament, and then you know the Song of Solomon is the book's title, or the Song of Songs in some Bible, which is simply a poetic device to say this is the best of the best. As you read, Solomon was an interesting guy when it came to his romantic endeavors. In fact, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines at the time of his death. And so many say, well, how could this book be written by him? I mean, for goodness sakes, this guy, what right does this guy have to say about the purity of love, of a one-on-one love relationship? What does this guy know anything about that? Well, the interesting thing is most scholars would believe that Solomon wrote this book at the beginning of his kingship, at the beginning of his life, before the pollutions of political marriages and polygamy and that kind of thing. Which would make sense. And then they would suggest that he wrote Proverbs through the span of his life. And at the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which in a sense is about the meaning of life after you've chased every pursuit of pleasure in excess, whether it be money, parties, relationships, etc. And so they believe that this was written in the purity of Solomon's life early on. And just one final note on that before we jump into it. One of the things about your Bible, and maybe you felt this as well, is God has a unique way of hitting a straight lick with a crooked stick. I mean, if you read through your Bible and you realize who the authors are of these books and who these people really are, warts and all, God has a way of smacking us around pretty good, even from a guy like Solomon. So we have no doubt that this whole issue of relationships is an intense issue. Especially of the demographic that kind of is here in this group. I mean, it is an intense human desire to feel that intimacy with someone else. And God has given us some coaching points. He's given us some guidelines. You know, and the interesting thing is that when you talk about the church, and especially when you talk about the church in relationship to relationships and sexuality, that's kind of taboo. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But do you really think that God would give you those intense desires, those intense feelings, that longing to be with another and then not tell us how to do it? And then not give us any guidelines or not give us any hint as to what that should really mean? Are we really left to develop a theology of relationship from the playground, from recess, from Joey and Rachel and Ross? I mean, really? I mean, is that really where we turn, is to the show Friends? I mean, is that what gives us our theology of relationship? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Devil's Advocate. It's a very interesting movie, and I'm definitely not recommending it because I would get shot, but it's interesting nonetheless. At the end of the movie, the character of Satan is crying out against God, and he says, God is sick. He's an absentee landlord, and he goes on and on and on. And one of his accusations against God is that God has given us these desires, these intense desires, and then created rules in direct opposition. Is that really what God has done? See, I think God has given us an entire book designed and crafted and created to help us understand how to handle what we're feeling and what to do with the intensity of the emotion and longing for need of attraction. Let's take a look at the Song of Solomon. The question I get more than any other is it possible to marry the wrong person? Okay? That's a difficult question to get, especially when you're counting down the days to the wedding date, all right? You don't want to get that one about then, but I get that a lot. Is it possible to marry the wrong person? I would say no. There's not just one person for you, but I would say it is possible to marry the wrong type of person. And as we begin tonight, what I want to challenge you to do is to focus and shift that focus, not from marrying the wrong person to what that type of person is. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we're going to watch this couple attract. And the book begins with her flashing back, and she's thinking of her man. Let's start in verse 2. You tell me what you think about this woman's relationship and how she feels about this man when the book begins like this. Verse 2. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. As she reflects back on this relationship to her is sweet and it is exciting. And she says, your love is fantastic. This man has intoxicated her with his love. And we'll find out what that means here in a little bit. And she says of him that his love is better than wine. And in verse 3, she starts getting into the details of what attracted her to this man. Look at verse 3. She said, your oils have a pleasing fragrance, and your name is purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. When she says in verse 3 that your oils have a pleasing fragrance, men in that day and age wouldn't bathe with the ease that we do today. And so what many times they would do is they would take oils, they would take lotions of sorts, and they would wipe them on themselves, kind of like Bath and Body Works after shower spray, just not quite so nice. All right, I doubt that they had any, you know, plumeria there or anything. But she says of this guy in verse 3 that he smells nice, he's handsome. This man is a handsome man. There's something about him that's appealing, that's attractive. But notice what she says in verse 3. Not only do his oils have a pleasing fragrance, but he says, your name is like purified oil. Now that's significant. Your name. In that culture, you would oftentimes name the child according to their personality. Their name meant something. In a sense, what their name was their character. It's the etching that's etched in granite on their life that when everything else is blown away, that's what's left. This woman is attracted to his handsomeness, but above and beyond that, what supersedes that is his character, the etching of his life, that which is etched in that cannot be changed. Who he is in good times, in bad times. When people are looking and when no one is looking, that's a man's character. She says, you're fragrant, but your name. Think about it, men. When you were growing up and you're in high school, you make up all kinds of nicknames for people. And there's always a little bit of truth in that, right? When I was a kid growing up, I used to raise watermelons. That was kind of my summer job. So they'd call me Bradley Watermelon Belly. Now, can you imagine that Brad Bell, watermelon belly? I don't know where they got it. I have no resemblance of a watermelon in this region whatsoever. But there was truth to that, and that was my name. That's what they called me. And when they called me that, they saw it in me. When she says, your name is purified oil, she says, there's something about you that's etched. Now, purified oil literally means first pressed oil. What they would do is they would take the olives, they'd put it in an olive press, they'd press it down. The first pressings that they would get, they would use typically for sacrifice and temple service. And then they would add some more weight, press the olives down again, get a second pressing, and maybe even a third pressing. That would often be used for cooking. She says, no, not you. You're first pressed oil. You're the best of the best. There's something about you. Your character is such that you are prime, number one, grade A. You're the best. Not how he looks, but his character. That's what draws her. Girls, if you want to find a man of character, you need to start asking some questions. You want to just kind of put your ear out. What's the word on the streets about this guy? Because the interesting thing is we can run as men from a lot of things, but we can't run from who we are. We can't run from our character. You want to find out, how does he treat his friends? Does he have any friends? If he doesn't, you might want to think about that and ask some questions. All right? Is he faithful to his community group? Because if he won't be faithful to his community group and he doesn't have the character enough to be faithful there, what makes you think he's going to be faithful to you? Is he a man who serves selflessly? Is he a man who's committed to the things of God? That's a person of character. Girls, if you want to find a man who submits to the Word of God, you need to look to a man whose heart has been warmed by the gospel. And if you find a man outside of that, you're left to guess. You're left to roll the dice. Because we as men have no idea what it means to be a man outside of the counsel of God's word. And I'm just going to be completely honest with you. I don't have a clue of what it means to be a man outside of this book. I'm a huge instruction manual guy. When I get like a new toy, a computer or something, I'm a tech luster. So I wish I could afford it all. But man, when I get something, first thing I do, I pull out that owner's manual and I read it cover to cover. It's a sick addiction, I know. But I read through that thing. Because I want to know, how do I work this thing? What is the function of it? How is it supposed to work? Most men, we don't do that. We just plug it in, figure it out, make it work. Well, that's how we've been left to do manhood outside of God's word. I don't know, plug it in, figure it out, make it work. Maybe you watch TV, maybe you learn it on the playgrounds. Girls, if you want to find a man that has the character, that has good character, that will never be washed away, you find a man who submits to the word of God. Because that man's going to read the instruction manual and he's going to know what it means to be tender. He's going to know what it means to be gentle. He's going to know what it means to be respectful and kind and honest. He's not going to find it out there. He's going to find it right here in the Word of God. And if you find a man that's outside of the Word of God, literally, ladies, it's a roll of the dice. It might turn out in your favor. It might not. And the only thing worse than being single and wishing you were married is being married and wishing you were single. And I'll promise you, you marry the wrong type of man, and I'll hit my stopwatch, and it won't be long, and you'll be miserable. All right? Let's keep moving now. Not only do you want a godly man, by the way, ladies, but you want a godly man that can be godly without you. Okay? If you got to beat that booger up out of bed, smack him around, grab his Bible so he don't forget it to bring him to church, you need to ask some questions. All right. If he doesn't read his Bible, you need to ask some questions. If he forgets his Bible and it's in our lost and found for a couple weeks, which there's a bunch in there, by the way. All right. Then y'all need to ask some questions. I was talking with my wife and we were talking about this phrase here. A man will never be able to treat you in a God-honoring way until he lives in a way that honors God independent of you. Isn't that good? I owe that one to my wife. See, gals, if he is dependent upon you for his spiritual growth, he will never be able to lead you like a servant leader ought. Find a man that is stellar for God apart from you. You'll be a happy woman. You'll stack the decades on that relationship. All right? And I could survey. The interesting thing is, you might be here and you might be a girl and say, well, that's not, you know, I don't need a godly man. That's not what I need. I could survey 1,000 girls and just totally disregard whether they love God, whether they hate God, whatever. It wouldn't matter one bit. If I asked them one question, I'd get the same answer. The question would be this: what are you looking for in a husband? You know what I'm going to get? I want a man who's gentle. who's kind. I want a man who's trustworthy and tender and honest. I want a man who's romantic, kind, who's a provider, who communicates feelings. Any girl in here have a problem with that kind of man? You might be in here and you might hate God to the very core of who you are. I'm going to tell you, you want to marry a godly man. You just don't know it. Because all those characteristics are characteristics of the man who is the prototype man, God made flesh, Jesus Christ, who lived out every one of those things to the fullest. And that's who we're called to be as Christ-like ones, commonly called Christians. As Christian men, that's who we're called to be. So you might hate God, but you want to marry a Christian. You just don't know it. Girls, do you have a better picture of the type of man you need to look for? It's not about looks. She says, you're fragrant, you're handsome, but there's something that far exceeds that. You've got character. That's what I'm talking about. That's the type of man you want to look for. Let me just make a comment on looks, because in our culture, that's a pretty powerful tool, the looks. You might find a guy, girls, you might find a guy that is just naturally gifted, and he's just beautiful. He's a beautiful man, and he takes care of himself, and he's in shape, and he's all these things, and he's got it all together. And it may just be that he's naturally gifted. God has blessed him, and that's fantastic and good for him. That might be the case. But it also might be that he is the center of his own universe, and that everything around him revolves around him, and that the chief end of anybody that's going to be around him is the exaltation of himself. So girls, be careful. Be careful. Looks are okay, but character supersedes it all. And I'll assure you, gals, if you find a guy like that, he's not looking for a long-term relationship. He's looking for a trophy. Be careful. All right? I've beat up on you long enough. Verse 4. Verse 4 is a poetic device. We see the daughters of Jerusalem come in. They say this, draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought us into his chambers. And they speak, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Notice what this poetic device, these daughters of Jerusalem say about this man. Rightly do they love you. They go, yes, that is right. They're speaking in a sense of his reputation. This guy is a likable guy. He's a guy that all the women around say, yes, that's right that they love you, because this guy is great. His reputation has spoken for him. And just a note to the guys, make sure you're building your reputation on the right things. We have a very interesting thing as men. I don't know why we do this, but we will build our reputations on the dumbest things. You know, I can eat the most burritos, or, you know, I've eaten, you know, a raw this or that, or I shot this many deer. My goodness, the things we'll chase. I mean, I've seen guys nearly go to fist fights over video game high scores. I'm thinking, hey, build your reputation on the right thing. Gentlemen, if we will focus on building our reputations on the things that last, the things that are etched in stone, like godliness, like gentleness and tenderness, and all those things that the Word of God exalts, that's what a reputation ought to be. All right? That's what we ought to try to build our reputation on. All right? And incidentally, I've heard it said this way. What people say about you, men, that's probably what you are. So if you've got a little lady in the house and she's calling you names that you wouldn't want to repeat in this place, you might want to think about that. Because we can run from a lot of things, but we can't run from ourselves. Let's build our reputations on the right things. All right, verses 5-7. Let's take a look at this girl. All right, fellas, we okay still? None of y'all want a fist fight, right? We're all right. Let's take a look now at the type of girl that you want to look for, men. Verses 5-7. Verse 5, I am black, she speaks. She says, I am black, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar and like the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Kedar were black, and the curtains of Solomon were deep purple. And the people of Kedar were nomads. They were tent dwellers, and they would travel around throughout the desert regions. She says, I am black. I am dark. In a sense, she says, there's nothing about me that is physically attractive. Look why, verse 6. Do not stare at me, she says, because I am swarthy. Some of your Bibles might not say swarthy, might say sunburned. She says, I'm sunburned, for the sun has burned me. There's nothing about her that makes her exalt herself. There's no physical beauty here that she's claiming. In fact, what she says is, don't look at me. I'm sunburned. And in this culture, a fair-skinned woman was a prized possession. That was a mark of great beauty. When we went over to Thailand, it was amazing to me. It was humid. It was 100-plus degrees. I mean, talk about sweat, head to toe, brutal, right? And these gals are wearing long sleeves, big hats, long pants, because they want to keep their skin fair. A tan, no offense, ladies, but all y'all who are tan, you'd be ugly in that culture, all right? Because that's not what they exalt. This woman says, don't look at me. I'm sunburned. There's nothing about me that you should want. All right? Now, watch this. She says, my mother's sons, meaning her brothers, I'm pretty bright, aren't I? They were angry with me. They were angry with me and they made me caretakers of the vineyards. But I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Now, most men probably like, vineyard? What the heck is she talking about, vineyard? You girls, you know what she's talking about, don't you? She had to work in the fields, in the vineyard, so she wasn't able to take care of her own vineyard. What do you think she's referring to? Her body. Let me tell you just a couple things about the type of girl that this girl is. First and foremost, she's submissive. She's submissive. Meaning this, she submits to the authority of her brothers. She's not out running the show. She's submissive to the authority that's set above her. They told her to go work. She goes and work. Incidentally, she's not a bitter woman. She's not angry at the world. She's not controlling. In fact, the scripture says this of that kind of woman. It says, better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. It also, the Proverbs also say this, the contentions of a wife are like a constant dripping. Drip, drip, drip. See, this girl is a submissive gal. And she's willing to submit to the authority that God has placed above her. And this gal has a character of such that that's not a problem for her. Now, guys, you want to keep a lookout for this now. You want to find out how this girl treats her mom and dad. Because if she won't submit to the authority of her mom and dad, she ain't never going to submit in some sort of partner relationship in a marriage. You want to find a gal that submits first and foremost to the Word of God. As I do premarital counseling all the time, this is an interesting scenario. Nobody from this church, of course. But these couples will come in, and they'll sit with me. I think I mentioned this before. You know, I got him sitting over here. He looks like Pooh Bear, you know. And her sitting over here, and she's like a T-Rex. And she's just waiting. She's going to eat this guy up. And she won't. I'll tell you, I sit there, and I look at him, and I want to go, can you leave for a second? You are dead. You are dead. And I've seen it happen. And I watch these couples get married, and I'll tell you what, they'll get their fight on for sure. All right? Guys, you want to find a gal that's a submissive gal. Now, girls, you need to understand the biblical role of submission has nothing to do with you being a slave. Okay? That's not what submission is. And oftentimes, we misinterpret submission because we don't teach enough about what leadership means in a relationship. I say to gals, in fact, I had a gal come into my office one time, crossed her arms just like this and looked at me. As soon as I said submission, I thought she was going to jump out of her chair and want to fight. And I said, all right, wait a second. Just like this, wait a second. I looked to him. I said, let me tell you what your role is. You're called to love your wife like Christ did the church. You're called to give your life for her. You're called, as Peter said, to treat her in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. You're called to treat her in such a way that she is the number one thing in your life. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he says it's better to be single because then you could just please God. But once you get married, you got to please her first. All right, so you got to please this woman. Your chief end is the exaltation of your wife. Your spiritual responsibility is to lift her up. Your job is to be a servant leader, a godly man who gives up everything for her. She is number one. She gets your time. She gets your energy. Your creativity may go to work, but she gets it too. Your effort might go to work, but when you come home, she gets your energy too. You don't come home and sit like an oaf on the couch with a remote control. You serve this girl. You got any problem submitting to a man like that? Uh-uh. No problem. No problem. You want to find a submissive woman. This gal's brothers make her work. She works. Incidentally, second point about her, she's a hard worker. We miss that. She's a hard worker. As you trace through the Bible and you look at some of the great women of the Bible, they're always hard workers. Moses' wife was a shepherdess out there beating up them sheep. All right? You've got Rebecca, Genesis 24, classic passage. She's a camel water. She's working hard, taking care of business. You've got Ruth, who gleaned in the fields of Boaz. You've got the classic Proverbs 31 woman who makes her arms strong. We paint a very interesting picture in our culture about what a woman ought to be. And in a sense, gals, we do you a disservice, because what we tell you is you need to be about 2% body fat, all right? You need to never lift anything. Don't ever touch anything because you might break a nail. You just stay over here, okay? And we'll just take care of everything. That's not the picture of a godly woman. That's not a biblical portrait. How frustrating is that for you gals to try to compete with that? My goodness, I walk by the grocery store aisles and I'm getting ready to check out and I'm looking to my left and I'm looking to my right and I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. No wonder insecurity in gals is an incredible problem. Because who can compete with these magazine covers? These airbrushed women. Who can compete with that? No, not this gal. She's submissive and she's a hard worker. What has it said about her looks thus far? Is she going to be on the cover of Shape? Nope. But guess what? She'll be in God's Hall of Fame. This man is going to love this woman so much, he's going to die. You're going to read this and think, this man, how does he even live? He loves this woman so much. Yet she says, don't look at me. I'm sunburned. I've got nothing physically to offer. But her character is so fantastic that he can't get away from her. When we were in Denton, Texas, there was this little gal there named, everybody called her Z. Her name was Jen Gibran. And I showed up in Denton, Texas on August 9th and showed up to Z's house. That's just what they called her, Z. And I started watching this gal, Z, and I thought, man, this girl's pretty cool. And I watched her, and man, she would just work. She'd be the first one at the retreat, the last one to leave. She'd be the gal who's lugging ice chests and meeting with gals and picking up stuff and setting up and tearing down. And I mean, just working, right? Her boss at that time, the college director there, would say, you know what, Z, I need you to do this and I need you to do that. And boom, boom, she'd just do it. No problem. Absolutely. Get it done. Hey, can you meet with that girl? Done. Can you pray for her? Done. Can you share the gospel with her? Done. Can you pick up that ice chest? Done. I mean, I just watched this girl for 3 years. And I thought, my goodness, I need to marry this Jennifer Gibran. And I did. I did. I found me a servant girl. You want to talk about P31, a woman who makes her arms strong? That's my wife. This isn't just a theory. This is something we've put into practice. Guys, you want to find a gal that will not only submit, but a gal that is a hard worker. Notice, she says she hasn't been able to take care of herself. In other words, her physical beauty isn't something that she exalts. As you trace through the Bible, you can find a couple guys that found themselves a trophy wife. That's what I call them, trophy wives. Kind of in Texas, what they call all hat and no cattle. A gal who has it on the outside, but on the inside doesn't have the character to back it up. A guy named Lamech in the book of Genesis chapter 4 decides not only does he want one trophy wife, he wants two. He marries two gals, one named Adah, one named Zillah. Names translated means ornament and tinkling. Those are his two wives. 2 chapters later, God destroys the earth with a flood. It's a guy named Samson. He wanted a girl who had no character, but said to his parents, go get her. She looks good to me. God took his life. We got another guy by the name of David. He did pretty good. Till in the time when the kings went out to war, he stayed home, looked at the balcony of a woman down the way, saw a girl named Bathsheba taking a shower, said, she looks good to me. I'd like to be with her. Because of that, he ends up having to commit adultery, kill her husband. His daughter gets raped by his own son. Both sons die. He loses his kingdom. Is it possible to marry the wrong or get involved with the wrong type of woman? Absolutely. A lot of folks have done it. Some of y'all, I'm going to save you years of heartache. You just keep listening. Verse 7. Watch this gal. Watch what happens here. Before I read it, let me ask, is it wrong for a godly girl to try to set up a time to meet with a godly guy? Is that wrong? I hope not, because I married her. Look at verse 7. Says this, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock and where do you make it lie down at noon? This woman wants to meet with him. She wants to set up a time to be with him. Is that wrong? No, I don't think so. The way I started spending time with Jen, we had worked together in this college ministry for 3 years. We never dated, never spent one-on-one time together. We were both completely I guess, lost in the head. I don't know what our problem was, but I would counsel guys that I was discipling to date her. She was trying to set me up with all her friends, and all the while, we're just blind to one another. And we had this coffee shop that was called The Cup, and after our midweek service, I had late-night coffee cleanup duty. So I would bring some of the men in, and we'd mop the floors and pick up speakers and roll wire and do all those things I'm always talking about. And a little while before that, I came out of an event we did, and I was really frustrated. There was a gal that I was talking with. Her name was Kinley Broom. She is one of the best gals I've ever met, and we're just friends. And we just wanted to see, can we just be friends and hang out like friends? Okay, I'm not interested in dating you. Is that clear? Clear. You're not interested in dating me. Is that clear? Clear. So let's just be friends. And we'd hung out for about 3 weeks together. We'd go to the lake with some friends, or we'd go to dinner or whatever. We're just friends. The problem was God created us both with the software and a hardwiring that longed to be in a relationship together. She was a godly girl, and I hoped I was a godly guy, and so there was chemistry. And that bothered me. Because I didn't want to date her, and she didn't want to date me, but we were in this awkward sort of situation of trying to be friends when there was chemistry. And so I finally said, you know what, Kinley, you are a great gal for a different guy, and I think hopefully I'm a good guy for a different gal, and this is just getting weird. And so can we not do this anymore? And in a sense, we broke up from a relationship we never had, which is very strange. But I remember walking outside, and I was really upset because she was really a special gal, and I really liked her, but I knew there was no chemistry there. And here came Jennifer Gibran walking outside. She said, are you okay? I said, I'm just frustrated. And all of a sudden, I backed the truck up, dumped the whole thing out, you know. I'm mad at this. I can't believe that. Why can't guys and girls just be friends? Da, 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 da. I said, you know what I long for? I said, I long to just wake up next to my wife and just smell her morning breath. I mean, I long... See, all you single folk are laughing. You married folk know exactly what I'm talking about. I said, it's those little things that I want. I mean, I long for that intimacy. You know, we had this moment. We had never had that kind of moment before. And she walked away, and I thought, uh-oh. Was there a spark there? That's Z. There's no way there was a spark there. About 2 weeks later, I'm mopping the floor at the Cup. Here she comes bebopping in at like 11:30, 12 at night with a couple girls. I'm like, huh. I don't think anything of it. I mop. I go back home. Next week I show up. She's there about 10. Huh. I'm mopping up. I'm checking it out. Next week she's there the whole time. She goes, oh, I just don't want you up, you know, to be up here alone. Now there was some guys with me and some girls with her, and she's setting this whole thing up. Is it wrong for a godly girl to want to meet with a godly guy with godly intentions? No. We had some of the best times. We'd go to IHOP, eat those terrible pancakes with all that blueberry or whatever syrup. And we just had a great time talking. And she set up this meeting. This gal wants to meet with this guy. All right? Now, you can compromise, girl, on a lot of... Girls, you can compromise on a lot of things. You can compromise on the clothes you wear. You can compromise on the car you drive. You can compromise on the type of makeup you want to use. Is it Aveda? Is it, you know, Clinique? Is it whatever? But whatever you do, don't compromise on this. Watch this. She wants to meet with him. Then she says this, for why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks of your companions? There was a group of women that traveled around with a specific regiment in the Civil War led by General Hooker. And they were a group of women that would follow those rowdies around, and when they set up camp, these women would happen to be there. And that is where the name Hooker came from, a prostitute. And this girl here in the Song of Solomon says, you know, I'd like to meet with you, but I'm not coming at night. And I'm not coming like one of those girls who veils herself. So if you expect me to compromise my morality, we can end this thing right now. I'd like to meet with you, but I will not compromise my morality. I won't bend a bit. Now, girls, you can compromise on a lot, but don't you compromise there. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. My grandpa was an incredible fisherman, and he taught me a lot about life. And we used to go to the lake, and we would dump him off on the beach somewhere with his tackle box, a fishing line, and a sack lunch. And we'd take off. And we'd just go ski, and we'd go do whatever. And then come about sundown, we'd come back to that place, and we'd pick him up. And fishing's an interesting thing. I don't know how he did that. That would have driven me nuts, you know, standing out there all by myself. I'd start getting lonely or something. But he taught me a lot about fishing, you know, just by the way he did it. And it's interesting. Fishing's an interesting sport because it's very specific. For example, if you're going to go catch a bass, you're not going to throw some cricket on the line. You're going to throw a big anchovy, you know, because a bass is like a predator and he wants that fish, you know. So if you want a bass, you use an anchovy. All right. If you want to go catch a trout, you're going to throw a little cricket on that line because a trout, he'll tear up that cricket. You want to catch a catfish, you can put just about anything on the line. Catfish will eat anything. But the principle that I learned was this. You will catch what your bait attracts. And you're going to catch certain type of fish. If you want to catch a certain type of fish, you've got to use a certain type of bait. And if you're using the wrong bait, you're going to get frustrated with your results. In other words, if you're wanting to catch trout, and you keep throwing that that anchovy out there, you're not going to catch them, and you're going to get frustrated. Okay, so you're going to have to make a decision. Because if you're throwing that anchovy out there, you're probably going to catch a lot of bass, which isn't really what you want. So you're going to need to make a decision. Either you're going to change the bait, or you're going to develop a liking for that which you catch. So you will catch what your bait attracts. Now stay with me. In our culture, what we have said to you ladies is that you can use your body as bait. Now excuse me for the crass illustration, but stay with me. You can use your body as bait. Now that's fine if you don't mind what you catch. But let me tell you what you won't catch. You won't catch a godly man. You won't catch a man with character. You might get an initial attention, but you won't catch a godly man on a long-term basis. So you're either going to have to change your bait or develop a liking for that which you catch. You know what happens more times than not? Is girls end up developing a liking for that which they catch. In other words, any attention is better than no attention. And so they end up, in a sense, compromising for a guy who likes to pursue the body as bait. And girls get frustrated because they can't seem to catch the right type of guy. One of the frustrations for me, just I guess as a man and as a pastor, is that I'll be driving around Fresno and there's beautiful people in our city. I mean, just let's be honest. There are beautiful people in a total pure way of saying it, there's very attractive people. And I'll pull up next to somebody and I'll look over, there's a very attractive gal. And I'll think to myself, she's very attractive. And then I look at what she's wearing. And I think to myself, you know what, that is so sad. And the reason I say it's sad is because it hurts me. It makes me sad. It makes me sad that a woman that is so beautiful would feel like she needs to flaunt it like that. When, see, true beauty doesn't need to be flaunted. It is what it is. And it doesn't need to be flaunted. It doesn't have to be. It's kind of like that quote from Robin Hood when he's stealing the jewels from the gal and he says, "A woman of your beauty need not clutter it with such decorations," as he takes the necklace from her, you know. When girls go around flaunting their bodies, it's an interesting thing because the frustrating part for me, and I think the part that hurts me, and girls, I really want you to hear my heart because I want to sound like I'm in this with you in a sense. What makes me sad is that I know what you're going to catch. Trust me, I'm a fish. I know what you will catch when that is your bait. And it's not what you want. At least not what you... It might be what you think you want, but it's not the reality. So you'll end up, essentially, you'll end up someday in my office with a broken heart. Because it will never give you what you think you will. Or worse yet, you'll just develop a taste for that kind of fish. And that's what makes me sad, because there could be so much more. Girls, let your character be the bait. If you're a beautiful gal, you don't need to flaunt it. Trust me, everybody sees it, skin covered and all right? And it's hard, and I understand the struggle, because I go grocery shopping and see those magazines too, and that's what people say is beautiful. And you watch the shows, and I watch Friends, and I see it, and I see what people think's beautiful. And I watch these, these Academy Awards and the MTV Awards and these other things, and I see what people think's beautiful, and I just go, no, no. Peter says, what is beautiful in a woman is a gentle and quiet spirit. What's beautiful in a woman, ladies, has nothing to do with your looks. It has everything to do with your character. Everything to do with your character. It's who you are that's beautiful, not how you look. Let Christ shine in you, girls, and watch what God does. So what attracts this couple, as I kind of wrap up here? What attracts them? Is it physical? No, it's not. It's character. It's something much deeper than that. And that's a counter-cultural concept. We know what's exalted in the culture. Let me make just a few final comments as we wrap up here tonight about looks versus character. One, if you're a note taker, write these down. One is looks will fade. Looks will fade. As I mentioned, I do a lot of weddings. And I'll tell you what, I have had the privilege of standing in the best view of some beautiful brides. But let me tell you something. If that wedding is at 3, she's getting ready at about 9. All right? And she's hurrying at 9. She's had her hair professionally done. She's had her nails done. She may never have had her nails done ever in her life. That day she will. Big fake acrylics everywhere. All right? Looking like Freddy Krueger with those nails. Right? She might have her makeup professionally done. She's going to stand there to get dressed. They're going to dress her, and she's going to stand there like, oh, gosh, oh, gosh. You know, she doesn't want to move anything. She don't want to touch anything. She's in a beautiful dress that she couldn't afford to begin with that looks so beautiful, and she's going to walk down that aisle. And she looks great. But guess what? Give it about 10 years, a couple kids. Get her 10 years feeding you, chasing those kids around. Looks will fade. Looks will fade. All right? There's times when I got married, I wasn't, you know, too out of shape. I got out of the shower the other day. I turned around like this. Jen was right there. The mirror is right here. I said, baby, look at this. What is this? What is this? I got this like armor right here. I think I could like take a knife and it wouldn't do anything. And I'm thinking to myself, baby, what happened? I went to run this last week. Used to be able to run, no problem. Went to run. I started running. I'm taking shortcuts because I'm afraid I'm not going to make it home. And I can't walk. How embarrassing. What if one of you sees me walking, you know? Looks, my friends, will fade. They will fade. Second thing is looks are deceiving. Looks are deceiving. Looks are going to promise you a lot. They're going to pay very little. Trust me. You're going to fall in love with the character of a person, and it doesn't matter what happens to their physical bodies. Their character is so beautiful that it will endure forever. Looks are deceiving. They're going to promise you fulfillment. There's an Alanis Morissette song that's out right now, and she's talking about, it's the song Hands Clean. Alanis Morissette or Alanis More Upset. I'm not sure which it is, but she is a bitter woman. And she says, I just remember, it's not in my notes, I just thought about it. She said, I might like to marry you one day if you, something about don't put on too much weight and keep your fine body. I'm thinking, girl, you are going to be so disappointed. Third thing and final one about looks versus character is character always cancels out looks. Character always cancels out looks, meaning this. I have never met a gal who's married and I say, sweetie, how's your married life. What's happening? Tell me. Come on. What's going on? She goes, you know what? I married the most beautiful man. He is so fantastic. And he beats me and he's a liar and he's abusive and it's wonderful. Wait a second. I thought he was a beautiful man. Now see, character cancels out looks. You can be as good looking as you want, but if you don't have character, you have no ground to stand on. Character will cancel it out. You'd be miserable married to a beautiful person. And that's no fun. So you see what attracts them? I hope if you're a single folk here, single folk, that sounded so Kentucky. If you're single here, I hope this is a gentle reminder to you about what the type of person is that you need to be looking for. And the majority vote would be this. You need to look for a person of character. A person of character. All those other things will take care of themselves. You find somebody with character. That's what this couple finds. Next week, we'll watch them date. We'll talk about this institution that we live in called dating. All right, let's pray. And we're going to worship. And what we're going to do for the next several weeks, if you want to come on up, guys, is we're going to give you opportunities to respond, because I have no doubt that as we deal with subject matter that is this sensitive, that there's many of you here who have blown it. Maybe many of you have blown it often. And there's going to need to be some times that you can spend with God to, in a sense, start over And it's going to be an emotional time for us, and that's okay. I just want to give you opportunities and the freedom as we worship. We're always going to do worship after so that you can spend time with God. Some of you like to spend time with God right where you are. Others of you like to move out to the sides. You're more than welcome. Even come up front here and just pray. And just know that people that are coming up here, it doesn't mean they got huge issues and the wheels are falling off of their life. It just means that they need to do some work with God. And they would like the privacy to come up front, blend into nowhere, and pray. All right? So we just want to give you that freedom. I'm going to pray. And let's worship tonight, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this time. And thank you that you've given us guidance as to what it means to be attracted. Help us to pursue that which is character first and be glorified in all that we do, Father. We long to do relationships your way, to do it right. Just one time in our life, help us to do it right. And I'm grateful personally that you helped me to do it right just once and marry that gal. Lord, may many others in here, months down the line, look back at this series as a life changer and a defining moment for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.